Didn't he do good? Yeah. Yeah, I always enjoy hearing Arvid sing or Arvid direct the choir or whatever. It was 19 years ago when we moved here from Virginia. And Arvid was directing the choir back then and doing solos back then. And his voice is just as good now, I believe, as it always was. And it's kind of, I don't know, I've always kind of looked upon Arvid as sort of an institution here. You know, he just, if he ever moved away or anything like that, it just wouldn't be quite the same. Well, anyway, my wife Debbie and I were glad to be back up here again. Always enjoy coming up to Nashville. We always had a very pleasant drive up from near Athens, Alabama, where we live. The weather was a little cooler, but it's spring, you know, and the trees are all blooming with leaves, and the grass is growing, and the flowers are blooming, and it's just nice. It's just a nice time of year. We always enjoy coming up here. I kind of almost feel that Nashville is sort of a second church home for me. So, you know, I kind of was born here and grew up here, at least part of my youth here, a good part of my youth, so I always have a close feeling for Nashville. Mr. Keller said something about, he made reference to counting down to his retirement, and that's interesting that he made that point. It gives me a kind of a lead-in, I suppose, for what I'm going to talk about here a little bit today. Well, brethren, about 16 years ago, we're going on 16 years ago, that we moved from here to Huntsville, Alabama, to the Huntsville area. My wife's mother was, her health was declining, and for that primary reason, we decided we needed to move back a little farther south. We had lived in Alabama before, so I was familiar with the area. But, you know, we've lived for about over 15 years now in the Huntsville area. And Huntsville is interesting in its own way. Huntsville, as many of you know, is where NASA has its Marshall Space Flight Center. And, of course, that is where America... that's a site that played a major role in America being the first to put a man on the moon. Of course, as many of you know that, I don't think that's news to many of you. That, you know, some of you may know the story. 1949, Wernher von Braun, the German rocket scientist, he basically at the end of World War II, he decided to throw in his lot with the Allies, and he turned himself and his group of 118 rocket scientists over to General Toftoy, I believe it was, there in Germany toward the end of World War II. And he came to Fort Bliss, Texas initially, and then, of course, on to Huntsville, Alabama. And I won't, you know, get into too many of the details, but most of you know that, of course, when the America entered the space race in the late 1950s, early 60s, that Wernher von Braun was sort of at the head of all of that. He was the first head of NASA, National Aeronautics and Space Administration. And as a child, and maybe some of you can relate to this also, I remember hearing those rockets and watching the accounts on television, you know, the early rocket launches. You know, they started back in the early 60s. I think first there was the Mercury program, then there was the Gemini program, then there was the Apollo program. And, of course, Huntsville, looking back now, Huntsville played a major role in all those. And the Redstone rocket that launched the first man into space was named after Redstone Arsenal in Huntsville, Alabama. And there was a lot of connection to that. But I'd always remember, I'd watch the, you know, sometimes at school they would turn us out to turn us into the lunchroom to watch the rocket launches. I think I was in the fifth grade, I believe it was. Up here at Old Center Elementary School, it's still in operation up here on Gallatin or Dickerson Road. And we were sitting in the lunchroom in the fifth grade watching black and white television and watching Alan Shepard being launched into space. I think he was the first one. And, you know, they would always have this countdown, and they would always talk about it. He'd get down to maybe a couple of minutes before the launch, or maybe 10 minutes before the launch. They'd say T-minus 10 minutes and counting. And then they'd go along, you know, and they'd cut away to different, you know, here's the rocket sitting on the launch pad, and there's the steam coming out or smoke coming out, and, you know, and then it would be a few minutes, it'd be T-minus 5 minutes and counting. And then it would be T-minus 1 minute and counting. And then, of course, the countdown would start, 59, 58, 57, 56, and so forth. Well, brethren, that's kind of what I wanted to talk about today. If you want a title for this message, it's the countdown to Pentecost. T-minus 50 days and counting from the time of the morrow after the Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread. We'll talk about that countdown to Pentecost. You know, brethren, the 7-day period from the crucifixion to the day of Pentecost was a momentous time, wasn't it? You know, the fact that 50 days passed from the morrow after the Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread to Pentecost has a lot of meaning in itself. You know, 7 is God's number for completion or perfection, so does perhaps 7 times 7 mean perfect completion? 7 weeks, 7 days in a week, 49 days, add 1 day to the day after the Passover and we come to 50. You know, of course, Passover or Pentecost actually means, as we know, count 50. It's to actually count 50 days from the morrow after the Sabbath in the days of unleavened bread. So, from that time, from the morrow after the Sabbath, we enter a countdown, don't we? 50, 49, 48, 47, 46, T-minus 40 days and counting, right? So during this 50-day period, a lot of tremendous events occur that really affect our spiritual life. And what I want today was focus on some of those events. It is so easy, isn't it, for us to go through Passover and the days of unleavened bread and then just kind of slip back into things, into a normal way of life, in that time, the intervening 6.5-7 weeks between the days of unleavened bread and Pentecost. But one of my purposes is to talk about some of the momentous events, one in particular, the wave sheaf offering, that took place during that time, during the time that we're experiencing right now. So we want to talk about what were those events. We know that Christ was on earth with his apostles and others for 40 of those 50 days, after which he ascended to the Father. So, you know, did he just ascend and be gone, or was there a special significance to his ascension? There's 4 or 5 major topics we want to talk about here over the next 40-45 minutes. I think this is going to be a shorter message. We want to talk about Christ, how he became our wave sheaf offering. We want to talk about Christ becoming the first fruits of those who slept. This day of Pentecost coming up next Sunday, of course, is also known as the Feast of First Fruits, and we'll talk about that. We want to talk about the fact that we, as God's people today, are also referred to as the first fruits, and look at that a little bit more. We also want to talk about the amazing transformation that came over those disciples. Yeah, the disciples. Remember those guys who fled in the Garden of Gethsemane? You know? I mean, they lost their nerve and took off. I suppose most of us might do the same thing. We see a garrison of soldiers coming up. Today it wouldn't be with swords and staves. It would be with what modern day M16s and maybe other modern weapons, and we might do the same thing. But amazing transformation came over them during that 50-day period, didn't it? We want to talk about that a little bit. Well, first of all, I want to talk about the wave sheaf offering. Since Pentecost is one of God's commanded holy days, you probably would guess that we'll want to start with Leviticus 23. So let's all turn to Leviticus 23. We'll spend a little bit of time there. Leviticus 23. You know, this is the one chapter one of the two chapters, actually, where all the holy days are listed and explained. I want to start with verses 9 to 11, which, of course, actually refers to a time and an event during the days of unleavened bread. Verse 9, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I'm actually reading the New King James Version, so it says spoke, it doesn't say spake. Okay. Spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. So, of course, brethren, what's being spoken here is what we refer to as the wave sheaf offering, which actually took place during the days of unleavened bread. It looks forward to the day of Pentecost, but it actually took place during the days of unleavened bread. The high priest, his job was to wave that barley sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. Now, let's drop down to verses 15 and 16 of that same chapter. And here's where we begin the countdown. 50, 49, 48, T-minus 45 days and counting. Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, let me get down to 15. And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Count 50 days from the day to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. And of course, it goes on here in the next few verses to describe what that grain offering was. So we know then that we do count 50 days. We count from the morrow after the Sabbath, which of course is the first day of the week, is Sunday, which always brings us back to another Sunday. Now, some of us older brethren know that we had some difficulties with that in the past, don't we? We remember those days when we used to keep the days of Day of Pentecost on a Monday. We misunderstood. It was an honest misunderstanding about how we should count or from where we should count. But the Hebrew wording of this verse, from the morrow after the Sabbath, is translated mi mahor. Well, the Hebrew is mi mahorat hashabbat, and I'm not sure if my Hebrew pronunciation is right. But it's mi mahorat hashabbat, which means from and including the morrow after the seventh, or after the weekly Sabbath. Did a little research on this. The Hebrew hashabbat, expression hashabbat, always means the weekly seventh day Sabbath. It does not refer to one of the annual holy days, which are, of course, referred to also as Sabbaths. But those are referred to in Hebrew as simply Shabbat. HaShabbat means the day, the Sabbath day, the regular weekly Sabbath day. So when we began to understand that, we understood it correctly, then it was fairly simple to get the day of Pentecost correct. Now, it took us some years, but you know, when we correctly understood this, we realized that Pentecost had to be observed on a Sunday, and now we have done that for several decades now. And of course, among Jews today, the most popular name for this festival is the Feast of Weeks, 7 weeks from the morrow after the Sabbath. The Hebrew word for Pentecost is Shavuot. I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that right. It's S-H-A-V-U-O-T, Shavuot in Hebrew. And of course, Shavuot means a lot to the Jews. Many Jewish people recall that one of the greatest events in history, God's revealing the law at Mount Sinai, traditionally took place on or about the days of Pentecost. You know, the Jews have always believed that those events centered around or took place on or about Pentecost, those days of when God was giving the law to ancient Israel after leading them out of Egypt, which, of course, think about it, that was the first major event to occur after the Exodus, wasn't it? I mean, that was the first major, big deal thing to happen. When they got to Sinai, God had them encamped and he gave them the law. So this spring harvest was the first fruits of the yearly agricultural cycle. You know, as has been explained many times, we have the ancient Israelites had 2 harvests during the spring. They had the early spring harvest, and then they had the latter, heavier spring harvest. The spring harvest, the early spring harvest of the agricultural cycle was known as the barley harvest, basically the barley harvest. So what happened on that day, the first day, or maybe the evening before, not really sure, was some commentaries say it was the day before, the evening before, was that somebody would cut a sheaf of barley. And they would take it to the priest, and of course the priest would wave it, I guess, in the tabernacle or later the temple, before the Lord. Now, the harvest of the winter wheat, though, the winter wheat took place, that matured a little bit later. That harvest did not come about until about 7 weeks later, so it was the latter spring harvest. So this ancient Israelite festival of the Feast of First Fruits later celebrated the beginning of that winter wheat harvest. Now, one thing that's interesting about where we live there around the Huntsville area, a transformation has come over agriculture in the last 7 or 8 years down there. When Debbie and I first moved there years ago, we never saw winter wheat growing. We saw corn, we saw a lot of cotton. Limestone County, Alabama used to be one of the top cotton growing counties in the United States. And now I like to kid people, now they grow $400,000 homes down there. But we used to be a top agricultural area for that. But what's happened, and I guess it must be a difference in market structures, winter wheat has taken over as a big crop. And this is kind of what winter wheat looks like. Earlier this week, we stopped and I cut some of this. This would be like a mini sheaf of winter wheat right here, okay? So you can imagine the priest would take a sheaf, I'm sure it was much larger, maybe it had to be held in both hands, and maybe it was like 3 or 4 feet long, and the priest would wave this sheaf back and forth, and of course it was not winter wheat like this, it was barley, wave it back and forth, and the Eternal, God himself, would accept that, would accept that wheat, or that that sheaf, as a token of the people's appreciation for a good harvest. So that's kind of how that started. Now, here we are, we're down to a week before Pentecost, and just coming up here today, we've noticed that the winter wheat is starting to turn yellow. It's starting to turn golden at the top. And I know from having been there several years, and in about another week, about the time of Pentecost, that the winter wheat will actually be ready to harvest. And we'll start seeing, you know, the big combines and the harvesters out there, you know, and they'll be doing their thing in the fields. David Dobson was telling me one time, Mr. Dobson, the pastor down there, it kind of reminds him of where he grew up in Oklahoma. They have a lot of wheat out there. So I want to come back to this wave sheaf offering. Was this wave sheaf offering only a simple agricultural ceremony of thanksgiving for a good crop? Or does it have deeper meaning as well? I think we want to focus on that deeper meaning. Is there a New Testament connection between the wave sheaf offering and Jesus Christ? That's something we want to think about. Is there a connection there? We're going to see that there is. I want to go back and reread a few of those verses in Leviticus 23. So I'll read 9 through 11 again. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest." A sheaf of the first fruits. Believe me, these are some of the first fruits of the winter wheat harvest in North Alabama right there. And the priest shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf on the day after the Sabbath. The priest shall wave it. Okay. So this happened, this wave sheaf offering happened on Sunday, as we said. It was called an omer. They would do a cutting of barley. It was called an omer. I don't know how much actually was in an omer. I don't know, maybe half a bushel. Not really sure. But that was what the high priest would wave before the Eternal in the tabernacle of the temple. And only after this was done could the barley be harvested or eaten. That's something we need to think about. Remember that one point. Only after that sheaf was waved before the Lord and accepted by the Eternal, could the people go ahead and finish harvesting that barley and go ahead and eat it. So the wave sheaf offering took place on the day after the Sabbath, which of course was a Sunday. Now let's go to the New Testament. We know that Christ was resurrected late on Saturday before the sunset. Just before the first day of the week, on Sunday. We're going to read about that in a minute. Let's not let that slip past us. We will see there was a special significance to that Sunday, which has to do with what Christ was doing on that particular day. Let's turn to Mark, the 15th chapter, if we will. Mark, the 15th chapter. You might want to hold your place in Leviticus 23. We'll be coming back there. Let's go to Mark, the 15th chapter. One of the accounts of what happened after Christ's crucifixion. Maybe some of you are already there. Mark, the 15th chapter. Beginning and read verses 42 to 43. I think that's the ones I want. Now, When evening, Christ, okay, Mark 15, it's one of the crucifixion chapters, okay? Now, when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, and of course, that particular Sabbath was a Shabbat, not a HaShabbat. That was a Shabbat Sabbath. It was a special high Sabbath. We know it as the first, it was Passover. Because it was a preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. So we know that Christ was put in the tomb on the preparation day shortly before the Sabbath, the high Sabbath began that week. And of course he arose 3 days and three nights later on Saturday evening, just before sunset, before the first day of the week. And it's several days after that before Christ appears to his disciples. Now, there is something interesting that goes on during that several-day period. You know, what took place during that time? Now, we saw from Leviticus 23 that the Israelite spring harvest could not begin until the wave sheaf offering was made and accepted by God. So again, we'll pose that question. What is there a special significance? We can see what that is if we turn to John 20. John 20. We'll begin to see what that is. And we'll begin with verse 11. Verse 11 of John 20. Then disciples, but Mary stood outside of the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. Okay, this was after the Sabbath. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have laid him." Now, when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. But Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And she, supposing him to be the gardener. And we know that Christ was pretty horribly disfigured from the beating he got before, just prior to the crucifixion. Perhaps, you know, he was so disfigured that, you know, she really could not recognize him. Or maybe there was another reason. Said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary," and she turned to him and said, "Rabboni," which is to say, teacher or rabbi. In other words, now she recognized him. She finally recognized him. And Jesus said to her, verse 17, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these words to her. So think about Mary's situation at that time. She'd come to the tomb on Sunday morning and he wasn't there. He wasn't there. You know, we would tend to think if we had been at that time that maybe his body had been stolen. Who would have believed that he had been resurrected? It would have been a mixture of shock and awe that she was experiencing and just utter disbelief. What happened to Christ? What happened to the Savior? But Christ reveals himself, who he was, to Mary, and he tells her that he has to go to the Father to be accepted. Just as the high priest in Old Testament times had to wave that sheaf of barley before the Lord to be accepted before the spring harvest could begin. Beginning to see a parallel here. In Old Testament times, the priest has to wave the barley before the Eternal, before the people could begin the spring harvest, before the crop could be accepted. Christ says to Mary, "I have to go to the Father and be accepted." So this is where the meaning of the wave sheaf offering relates to us today. On that Sunday, after his resurrection, Christ ascended to God and was accepted by the Father. He traveled to the throne of God and back in a day, maybe less. This is on the same day, Sunday, following the weekly Sabbath, during the day of unleavened bread, that the Levitical priest waved the sheaf of barley to be accepted of God. And just as God had to first accept that waved sheaf before the spring harvest could begin, God our Father had to accept Christ's sacrifice before the first harvest of people in the first resurrection can begin. Christ truly is our waved sheaf offering. So after being accepted by God as the first fruits of the waved sheaf offering, Christ returned, and that very evening, the scriptures reveal, he appeared to his disciples. Let's look at verse 19 here. Then, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, this has all happened on Sunday, the first day of the week, after Christ's resurrection, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Christ came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be to you." And when he had said this, verse 20, he showed them his hands and his side. And then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So he appears to them after he has been accepted by the Father. Now, let's look for further evidence about this to Paul's teaching in the New Testament. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now Christ, this is Paul writing to the Corinthian church, but now Christ has risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For, verse 21, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection from the dead, or of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And, you know, and we've read these verses many times over the years, haven't we? We've read these verses many times. So Christ is clearly referred to here. Paul refers to Christ very clearly and distinctly as the first fruits. He is the first fruits of those that slept, as Christ, as Paul refers to him, and as and he's also referred to earlier. We know that Christ plays several roles in our salvation. One, we saw during the spring holy days, we saw during Passover, of course, that Christ is our sacrifice. He is our Passover lamb. The unblemished lamb that sacrificed for us. So we know that. He has that role. We also know that he is our spiritual high priest. You know, we cannot live sinless lives, and Christ daily intercedes on our behalf to try to persuade the, you know, God the Father to forgive us and to give us another chance. So he's our high priest. But he's also, as we see here, he's the first fruits of those who slept. He's the first to be resurrected into God's family. So, we could ask at this point, well, where do we as Christians enter this picture? Notice again verse 3, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Now, I want to talk about that as the next major point. But let's turn over to Romans 8, verse 29. Here's another passage of by Paul, this time a letter to the Romans. Romans 8, verse 29, where Paul again makes reference to this. He doesn't use exactly the word the first fruits, but he makes reference to Christ as the firstborn. Romans 8, verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So Christ the first fruits, Christ the firstborn, this theme keeps being used, right, by Paul throughout the New Testament. You know, we've always known that Christ is the firstborn of what may eventually be billions and billions of resurrected immortal spirit beings, of course, into the family of God. But we may not have realized that, you know, this verse also refers to Christ's role as the first fruits of God's spiritual harvest. So there is that direct connection between Christ and the wave sheaf offering spoken of in Leviticus, the 23rd chapter. And we've seen that Christ is the firstborn of those who slept, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But what about those who follow Christ after this age? You know, what about us as Christians down through the ages? You know, we're going to see that we, of course, are or can become the first fruits as well. So in Romans 8, Paul writes to Christians in the newly established church at Rome, and he gives them some important spiritual teaching. Romans 8, verse 23. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we ourselves, groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting the adoption, the redemption of our body. So, we have this hope. Of course, we have this hope of being in the family of God. We are the first fruits. We're referred to that today. We know, as Paul goes on to say in verse 23, that we also groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting the adoption, as we said earlier. We wait for that time when we will become, we will become, after Christ, in the proper order, more of the first fruits in God's family. So Christians, those called during this lifetime to serve and obey Him out of every nation, are called God's spiritual first fruits, in which, as we said, could possibly be billions of people born into the family of God. Let's turn over a few pages to Romans 16, verse 5, where Paul again makes this direct reference to first fruits. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. He's talking about Priscilla and Aquila in previous verses. Greet the church that is in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Achaia to Christ. So Paul continually, or several times at least, uses this reference to first fruits. Direct connection to the first fruits spoken of in the harvest festival, the harvest days. In Leviticus 23, and of course a direct reference to Pentecost to us today. So all the apostles apparently knew also that the significance of Christians as the first fruits. For one more verse we can refer to, we go to James. James 1:18. We can see what James has to say here. Actually, I can just read it. So here we read, of his own will he brought us forth by the word that we should be a kind of first fruits to his creatures. So apparently all of the disciples, all the apostles knew that, that the church was the first fruits and that would be always referred to as the first fruits down through the ages until Christ returned. So tremendous meaning here. Tremendous meaning in this wave sheaf offering and the fact that we can be first fruits, that we are the first fruits and can be, will be among the vanguard of those, who will be born into the family of God. Another thing I want to talk about in this momentous among these 50 days as we count down to Pentecost is this transformation of the apostles. Transformation of the apostles. If we look at the apostles, the disciples, the way they were at the time of Christ's death and what they became, what they transformed into 50 days later, we see that an amazing transformation takes place, doesn't it? Let's turn to Matthew, the 26th chapter. Matthew, the 26th chapter, we'll read verse 55. Of course, this is the account of Christ being betrayed. Picture the scene. It's 3-4 o'clock in the morning, perhaps, in the Garden of Gethsemane, and it's dark, and all of a sudden, a squadron of soldiers, I don't know how many there were, maybe a dozen, maybe 15 or 20, maybe more, they show up with lanterns, and they show up with swords and staves, as the Bible says. And this could be a pretty intimidating kind of a situation to be in, right? And you're one of the disciples, you've been up most of the night, you spent the previous evening with Christ. Then you went out to the Garden of Gethsemane. You know that Christ went over to pray. He comes back. You try to grab an hour or so of shut eye, and he kind of razzes you a little bit for that. He says, "Listen, can't you stay awake for an hour or so and pray with me?" But you're just wanting to be asleep. So here it is. You've got maybe no more than an hour or two asleep, and these soldiers show up to arrest your leader, your Messiah. So verse 55. Matthew 26, all the disciples forsook him and fled. Not exactly a flattering picture, is it? And we read a few verses later about Peter's denial of Christ three times, not just one time, not twice, but three times. And Peter had said to Christ, I will never deny you. I will never deny you. And Christ says, oh, you will. Oh, yes, you will. Before the cock crows early in the morning. So we knew this probably had to be certainly before, say, 5 a.m. You will deny me three times. And of course, we read about Peter's denying Christ and how bitterly he repented of that, especially when he heard that cock crow. So they had heard, just think about this, disciples had heard Christ say many, many times, I'm going to be crucified, and after 3 days I'm going to rise. But did they really believe him? You know, there's a lot of evidence that maybe some of them did, but maybe most of them really didn't quite believe him. Oh, no, no, there's no way this can happen to you. You're our leader. You're our Messiah. And for you to say that you're going to be turned over to the Romans and crucified? No way. That ain't going to happen. But it did happen, didn't it? It did happen. And of course, when it happened, they all lost heart, as probably most of us would. But brethren, during that 40 days after his resurrection, the time when he was still on earth, before he finally ascended to the Father, we know that Christ appeared several times, didn't he? He appeared several times to them. He appeared on numerous occasions to them. Won't turn there, but Matthew 28:16 tells us, we read that the 11 disciples then went away into Galilee to the mountain where Jesus had appointed for them. Apparently a place where they had met several times before. And when they saw him, he appeared to them there. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. That's what it says. But some doubted. Maybe Thomas was one of them. We know that Thomas, you know, later on, he would not believe until he saw the nail prints, right? Where they had rammed the nails through, you know, which could have been here, but more than likely it was probably here. And before he could put his hand in Christ's side where the wound from the spear had taken place. So there were still doubts. There were still doubts. How many days into this did this happen? Maybe it was T-minus 30 and counting. Maybe it was T-minus 25 and counting. But we were getting down the countdown toward Pentecost. And some of the disciples were still doubting. You know, I won't take the time to read them all here, but it'd be good if we read several of the other accounts of Christ's appearance. Mark 16 verses 9 through 18 would be good. John 20 verses 19 to 29. But I do want to read about the road to Emmaus, the encounter on the road to Emmaus, which was pretty dramatic. We can read about that in Luke 24. Let's turn over to Luke 24. This is a fairly dramatic, situation here or an event that took place. Luke 24, and we'll begin reading in verse 13. Now behold, two of the disciples, apparently, remember, disciples did not include just the 11. The disciples included a larger group of people. There were a lot of women in that group who had followed Christ, who had listened to Christ for those 3.5 years, and who, to one extent or other, believed in him, believed in what he said. So we don't know if these two they're referring to actually were two of the apostles or if it were two of this other group. Apparently it may have been of the larger group. But behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all the things that had happened. Because, you know, remember, a lot of dramatic events had happened now in Jerusalem in the last couple of weeks. So it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. They didn't know it, but their eyes were restrained, so they did not know him. So here's this stranger walking up to them, and they did not know it was Christ. It was not. The Bible says their eyes were restrained. And he, Christ, said to them, well, what kind of conversation is this you've been having with each other as you walk? But you're so sad. And then one of them, whose name was Cleopas, and that was not one of the 11 disciples, answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem and you have not known of the things which have happened here these last few days? And he said to them, well, what things? So they said to him, well, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. So they acknowledged that it was their leaders. It was the Jewish leaders of the time who had had Christ crucified, of course. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. There were a lot of people who followed Christ because they thought he was going to throw off the Roman rule. Yeah, that's why he was here. He was going to throw off the Roman rule. He was going to restore Israel to its former greatness and its former independence. In other words, it was a political thing they were looking at. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. So actually, this was fairly close to that time of the crucifixion and the resurrection. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they could not find his body, they came saying that they also had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Keep in mind that those accounts after the resurrection, and there's two angels sitting there, and they're saying, oh, you're seeking Christ? Well, he's not here. He's arisen. You know, he's not around here anymore. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it, just as the women had said, but him, Christ, they did not see. So then Christ says to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And notice this, brethren, in verse 27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. I think if I had been one of those people, one of those two, I would have gotten kind of suspicious by this point. So how could you know all these things? And then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone further, but they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, verse 30, that he, Christ, sat down at the table with them, and he took bread, and he blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. I would have thought, if I had been there, if I had been one of those two, if I had been a doubter, I believe that would have erased all my doubts. Don't you think? I think that would have erased my doubts. Yeah. And so that is just one of the accounts that we see of Christ appearing to the disciples. What did Christ tell the disciples during this time? We don't really know for sure. The gospel accounts only give us just a few glimpses, that road to Emmaus account being one of them. But, you know, we could surmise that we have to be careful about this. You know, we know about the warning of adding to or taking from the scriptures. But we could possibly surmise that in that final 40 days, on that countdown to Pentecost, that he taught them things that maybe they had not gone over in the 3.5 years. He probably strengthened them in many ways. And he probably filled them with a tremendous sense of mission, of the tremendous mission that they were about to undertake. I have to think that maybe that was some of the conversation. That was some of the gist of the conversation during that time. That he was trying to give them final instructions and fill them with that sense of mission, of that tremendous mission that they were about to undergo in just a few more weeks. But all we know, brethren, is that we see a transformed group of disciples, don't we, on the day of Pentecost. This is not the same group of timid men who fled from that group of 15 or 20 or so soldiers. What we now see is a transformed group. We see a dynamic, a powerful, a charismatic group of men who were filled with the Holy Spirit. Peter, a fisherman, a humble fisherman. The one who denied Christ three times stood up on the day of Pentecost before thousands, who knows, maybe tens of thousands of Jews from all over the Roman Empire who were gathered at Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost to keep that day. And he tells them And he doesn't need any loudspeakers. Just think about it, brother. This was well before the day of modern sound reinforcement. He didn't need a sound system. He didn't need loudspeakers. He thundered his voice out to thousands and thousands of them and telling them that what the prophets had said about Christ was true, reminding them that the one that they slew just recently, just a few days earlier, a few weeks earlier, actually, 7 weeks earlier, was actually the Christ, was the one who was promised. He probably told them, you doubted, you scoffed, but this was the real thing, and you murdered him. You crucified him, and he was an innocent person. He's now a resurrected person. He's now a resurrected being, and he's sitting on the right hand of God. I have to think that was pretty dramatic. That was pretty dramatic. And we know that it was persuasive. We know that it made an impact. 3,000 were converted that first day. We all know the famous question that they put to him. Gentlemen, what should we do? Men and brethren, what should we do? And he tells them in Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you. I would love to have been a fly on the wall. I would love to have been there to see that. If I could ever have the gift of being able to travel back in time, I would want to go back to that first day of Pentecost and just be there as an invisible being and see all that take place. That had to be one of the most dramatic religious experiences of all time, to see and to hear and to experience Peter's first sermon on that day of Pentecost. So, brethren, we think of the day of Pentecost. We know it as the day the Holy Spirit was given. And Peter, of course, preached that first powerful sermon that launched the church. I like to use those rocket analogies, launched the church. Christ first told his disciples about the Holy Spirit in his last address to them. He told them they would receive the Spirit, didn't they? Let's turn to John 14. John 14. We read these chapters, of course, every year during Passover. And what was one of the things that he told them? John 14, verses 15 through 17. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And if you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray to the Father, and he will give you another helper or comforter in some translations, that he may abide with you forever. Verse 17, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him or knows him, but you know him, for he dwells in you and will be in you. So Christ tells the apostles, I'm going away. I'm going to be crucified. And he knows that some of them don't believe it. But he tells them, I'm going away, and where I go, you can't follow. But don't worry, and eventually I'm going to have to leave you for good in this life. But I'm going to give you a comforter. I'm going to give you that helper to help you out. So he called it the comforter or the helper. We know it is the mind of God, the power that helps us to overcome our human weaknesses, right? So we can at least begin to try to keep God's law, to keep this way of life, which is difficult to do, but we have to do it. We have to do it the best of our ability. Let's turn over to Acts, the first chapter now. We're getting down to maybe the time that's represented this week. Maybe it's down now to a week before. The countdown is down to a week before Pentecost. Maybe it's a week and a half. Maybe it's 2 weeks. It's probably not very long. But Acts, the first chapter. Begin reading in verse 4. And being assembled together with them, he, Christ, commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. And we just read about that, of course, in John the 14th chapter. For John truly baptized you with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So we could surmise that it's probably down to maybe T-minus 14, T-minus 13, T-minus 12 and counting, down to the day of Pentecost. They're in Jerusalem. Christ has appeared to them. We know it has to be at least T minus 10 or more, because when it gets down to T minus 10, he ascends to God. We know that. So he says to them to stay in Jerusalem. You will be given that power. You will be given that spirit of truth which the world cannot receive. And of course, brethren, we know that that's the same power that God gives us at baptism, a measure of that Holy Spirit that helps us out. Christ told his apostles, his disciples, that through the power of that Spirit, that they would be witnesses to him. First of all in Jerusalem, where the church began, then it was spread out through Judea and Samaria, through modern day Palestine today. And then he said through the whole world, through the whole world. He said, be witnesses to me, first in Jerusalem, then in Judea, then throughout the whole world. And of course, we sing about that, don't we? We sing about that. I believe that's going to be the special music on the day of Pentecost here. You shall be witnesses to me. Now, did they completely get it at this, even at this point? Well, there's evidences that maybe still they didn't quite get it. Verse 6. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They still were looking for that political solution, weren't they? They still weren't getting it. It was a spiritual thing, and they were still looking for a political solution. They were still looking to restore Israel to what we were. Back to the days of David and Solomon. Back to the days when we were a sovereign nation. In verse 7, he says to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But verse 8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, as we said earlier, and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And verse 9, and when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And he was gone. And he was gone. That's pretty dramatic, isn't it? So now we're down to about T minus 10 days and counting before Pentecost. It was okay. It was okay. The disciples retired to a room somewhere. They all assembled together. It was apparently a large room, and it wasn't just the 11. And of course, we all know about the story. They cast lots, and they chose one more to replace Judas Iscariot. But we know there were probably, who knows, 50, 75, maybe 100 people gathered in this room, all disciples of Jesus Christ. And they were waiting for that event, that final event, to take place that would culminate that 50 days, didn't they? And that 50-day, that final event, of course, was the giving of the Holy Spirit. The apostles had that Holy Spirit. They had the power to perform healing miracles. They had the power to heal the sick. They had the power to cast out demons. They had the power to do all that. And there again, if you have to bear with my rocking analogies. Christ gave them the power to see to it that the church lifted off that launch pad. Lifted off that launch pad. It takes a rocket. If you talk to any rocket scientists, and I've talked to a few in Huntsville, they'll tell you that a rocket engine has to produce its greatest thrust initially to get that rocket off the launch pad. When the Saturn V was launched, it weighed 3 million pounds. It weighed 3 million pounds. Think of the thrust that it takes to get 3 million pounds off the launch pad and accelerate that thing to 17,500 miles an hour in the space of just 20 or 30 minutes, maybe less. That is tremendous power and acceleration. And that's the kind of power that the apostles had to get the church launched, to get the church off the launch pad in Jerusalem on that day of Pentecost. Tremendous power, and that's what they were imbued with. I'm sure we'll be hearing more about that on the day of Pentecost here. So Paul talks about that power, of course, in the book of Romans, where he addresses our calling, a special and a unique calling. Of all the people on earth, we are the few that so far have been given the Spirit of God as a begettal, as an indwelling within us, a heritage that we have. Turn to Romans 5, verse 5. Let's turn over there for a minute. Romans, for just a second. Romans 5, verse 5. Several times through the New Testament, this power is referred to. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which was given to us. That Holy Spirit gives us power. That Holy Spirit gives us the means to overcome. It gives us the means to believe. It adds to our faith. It does all kinds of things. And again, I'm sure we'll hear that talked about. So Paul goes on to say that we have to have that Spirit to be begotten of God, to be part of His spiritual family. Let's turn over a couple more pages to Romans 8. Romans 8. I won't read this whole thing, but verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin, and He condemned sin in the flesh. Dropping down to verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So God's Spirit helps us to focus our minds where they need to be. And of course, a verse we're very familiar with, verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And I hear echoes of Mr. Armstrong here, who said this so many times. For the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can it be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So we have this indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So brethren, we see clear proof that at baptism we have been begotten of God as His spiritual first fruits. As the priest waved that first sheaf of barley, you know, before God in the on the morrow after the Sabbath, during the days of unleavened bread, to be accepted of God. So Christ has been accepted of the Father and as the first fruits. And now God can begin that spiritual harvest, that tremendous spiritual harvest that we know may last into, who knows, maybe thousands of more years. We don't know how long before it's completed. And we don't know how big it'll be. It could be millions, it could be billions of beings who will be born in the God family. So next week we'll keep and we'll commemorate the day of Pentecost, which pictures the founding, of course, of God's church. As a church, we've been given that mission to preach the good news of the kingdom of God in preparation for that next step in God's plan, which is the return of Jesus Christ. And of course, we know that's pictured by the next festival in this sequence, the Feast of Trumpets, which will be coming up here in a few more months. God's plan of salvation, brethren, is marvelous. It's marvelous. Each of His holy days is special to each one of us. We've been through Passover and the days of unleavened bread. And now we're down to T-8 and counting.